Let's open God's Word this morning to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 27, and then we'll carry on into chapter 10 through verse 16. 1 Samuel 9, verse 27 through 10, verse 16. You'll find that in your pew Bibles on page 428. We're returning to the series that we've been working through in 1 Samuel slowly, but we return to it. Just to remind you where we are in the context, in chapter 8, Israel had called upon Samuel, said, "We want a king like the other nations to rule over us." And Samuel was, of course, distressed by that. The Lord is Israel's king, but the Lord said to Samuel, "No, make them a king," and then Samuel sent them home. And the next thing we read about in chapter 9 is an introduction to the son of Kish named Saul, who was searching for his father's donkeys. And of course, he encounters Samuel at the city, and they spend time together, and they speak together, and now they come to the moment where Saul and Samuel are by themselves, and Samuel has a word of the Lord to bring to Samuel, to Saul. So verse 27, chapter 9, hear now the word of the Lord. "As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Tell the servant to go on ahead of us.' And he went on, 'But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God.' Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show what you should do." So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Saul came home from looking for his father's donkeys, the last thing his neighbors expected to hear was Saul prophesying among a group of other prophets who were playing instruments and coming down from the high place. That's just not what Saul was known for. Chapter 9, verse 2 tells us what he was known for. It describes him as a choice and handsome man. the most handsome man among all the children of Israel, taller than everyone from his shoulders upward. And so he was exceptional in his appearance, but not so exceptional in his spirit. And yet there's Saul prophesying with the Spirit of the Lord upon him. And the people who knew him formerly were just marveling, stunned. It was so out of character that they turned the whole event into a proverb that they could teach their children. Is Saul also among the prophets? But if you think about it, isn't that how the Lord often works? Abraham was an idolater from Ur of the Chaldeans, and the Lord makes him the father of many nations. Who would have thought? Jacob was the less impressive twin compared to his older brother Esau, and yet the supplanter takes the place of the heir. David was the runt of the family, and he becomes king. Peter and Andrew were just fishermen, and Jesus makes them disciples. Or this in 1 Corinthians 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You could almost say that 1 Corinthians 1 is another version of this proverb, but now it's about us. What have we done to be so blessed of the Lord? Are you also among the saved? But it's in the unexpected where the power and the grace of the Lord is most clearly revealed. Consider Jesus. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah 53 says. And yet John 1 says, it's in him we behold the glory of God. So much so that when the people who knew Jesus well from his hometown in Nazareth, when they heard Jesus preach, they asked the same question that the people who knew Saul were asking. In Matthew 13, this is what they say. Where did this man get his wisdom in these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? They could see what was happening with Jesus, but they refused to believe in what they saw. They rejected the Spirit of Jesus, who has come in humility. They reject the message that salvation is of the Lord, that it is by grace alone, not by any greatness in ourselves. The same message that Saul needed to learn in 1 Samuel 10. It was not by his strength, it wasn't by his height, it was not by his good looks, but it was only by the will and blessing of the Lord that Saul could be anointed as king. Because when the people saw Saul among the prophets, they were supposed to see the Lord, their Redeemer. And that's why we're called this morning to find Saul among the prophets. And we'll look at that in two parts. First, the Lord's signs, and second, the Lord's Spirit. Find Saul among the prophets. Even though Saul had never found his father's donkey, chapter 9, if you remember, made it abundantly clear that the Lord had found Saul. First, Saul's servant suggests that they should go find the man of God, Samuel, to help them. Perhaps he can show us the way we should go. And Saul is hesitant because they don't have a gift to give to the man of God. And that's when the servant realizes that he has a quarter shekel of silver in his hand. When they get to the city, they happen to meet some young women who say the prophet happens to be in the city. and he happens to be on his way out to make a sacrifice in the high place, and there happens to be a feast going on, but they have to wait for Samuel before they can start eating, and so Saul happens to go up to the city at exactly the moment where Samuel happens to be on his way out to make that sacrifice, and all these details in 1 Samuel 9 that none of those who were involved in could see, they just happen to fit together. Exactly the way the Lord planned. It's like a puppet master who makes the puppet dance and nobody can see the strings except the master himself. But of course, Israel is far more than a puppet to the Lord. They're his people. They're his children. They're his beloved. Even in their ungodly desire for a king like the nations, the Lord says, I will not abdicate my covenant bond of love for my people. And now I want Saul to see that. The next morning after the feast, they get up early and they head out of the city together. They send the servant out ahead, and Samuel says to Saul in verse 27, but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. What is the word of God? I mentioned it before when we were working through the law. Is the word of God just a sound? A sound wave that floats on the air, gets to your ears, but once it hits something, it dissipates and it's gone forever. What is the word of God that Samuel is putting before Saul? It is not inert. It is not motionless. God's word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4 says. The word that goes from the mouth of the Lord will not return to him void, but it shall accomplish what the Lord pleases, and it shall prosper in the thing for which he sends it, Isaiah 55. So that's the first thing that should come to Saul's mind that he needs to understand about the word of God. The word that calls him, the word that is about to anoint him, is the word that Saul must never ignore if he is to be Israel's king. What makes him king is the word of the Lord. What gives him authority is the word of the Lord. What needs to bind his will, what needs to direct his steps, what needs to fill his heart is the word of the Lord. What we're supposed to see then is how that word unfolds before Saul's eyes as we go into chapter 10. First thing, Samuel pours oil on Saul's head and kisses him. Saul is anointed. The Lord is calling Saul into an office to serve his people. And then Samuel says, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? This statement is incredibly important and it's supposed to be plainly obvious to Saul. Saul, what is happening to you is the Lord's doing. You didn't instigate this. You didn't dream this up or concoct a plan. You are not taking this office upon yourself. This is not your kingdom to do with as you please. Is it not because the Lord has anointed you? That's what you need to remember, Saul. This is the Lord's anointing. And though you will be known as king, you are still under the reign of Israel's greater king. You are but a commander over his inheritance. God is saying, I'm not renouncing my claim over my people just because they will have a king like the nations. I am not backing away even half a step so that Saul can take over. Saul, you must remember you are but a steward of what is most precious to me, my inheritance, my people. My church, who I love. And then Samuel gives Saul three signs to consider the power of this word that is anointing him, so that Saul would see how the Lord is lifting Saul up into his office. The first sign is that on his way, Saul will find two men who will tell him that the donkeys have been found. And just like Saul was worried about back in chapter 9, now Saul's father is concerned more about Saul than about the donkeys. The original problem that set all of this in motion has been resolved and everything's back the way it should be. That's the first sign. The second sign elevates it. Now Saul comes to the terebinth tree at Tabor, and he'll meet three men going up to God at Bethel. And they're on their way to worship, and so they're carrying provisions for their sacrifice, 3 loaves of bread, 3 young goats, and a skin of wine. And then look at verse 4. It says, and they will greet you. It's interesting, if you dig into the wording there, it's more than just a casual, hi, how are you, as they two strangers. You know how it is. Sometimes you walk down the street and you happen to catch a stranger's eye, and so you feel compelled to say hi, but then you avert your eyes away and you just keep walking. You don't want any more of a relationship. That's not what's going on here. Even though these are strangers, they inquire about the shalom of Saul. How are you actually doing? What is your blessing, Saul? What is your peace? We want to know you. We are concerned about you. Like, why would these strangers be concerned about Saul? Well, look at what happens after they inquire of him. It says that they give him 2 of their loaves of bread. Now think about the ratios now. We've got 3 men, 1 loaf of bread. 1 man, 2 loaves of bread. Who has the greater honor? Who has taken the preeminence in this conversation? Saul. He has 2 loaves to his name. And Samuel says specifically, you shall receive them from their hands. Receive them as a gift given to a king who deserves the greater honor by virtue of his office. That's what Samuel is telling Saul. You need to receive this from God's people. You shall receive them from their hands. You have that right. You have that claim as the Lord's anointed. You are being honored here. So receive that honor. And then the third sign, most important of all. Saul will come to the hill or Gibeah where the Philistine garrison is, but rather than it being a place of hostility, there Saul will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place where they have just worshiped the Lord, and they're so joyful and filled with the blessing of the Spirit that they're playing the tambourine and the flute and the harp, and they're prophesying, thus says the Lord, which is the most precious blessing of God for his people, the most vivid expression of the Lord's hand of grace that is open to them, that he speaks. Silence is a curse. When the Lord speaks, it is a blessing. And then to cap that off, even you, Saul. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. I want you to think of the escalation of each of these signs, what they signal to Saul in their escalation. The Lord has anointed you, Saul. The word of God has been given to you, and that word not only brings you home, but it brings you honor. And above that, it brings you the Spirit of the Lord. You will be another man. These signs are to demonstrate to Saul the ownership and the power of the Lord. Whatever success you will have as a king then, Saul, whatever security you have in your office, whatever prosperity you and the people enjoy, whatever leadership and wisdom you are given, Saul, you will only be able to achieve these things when the Spirit gives you those blessings. We know what's coming, right? You know the story of Saul. Verse 7 says that, when these signs come to Saul, he is to do as the occasion demands. Literally, do what your hand finds, for God is with you. Echoes of what the Lord said to Joshua before the conquest of Canaan. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And for Saul, for a while, it does go well. There is success, there is victory in battle. Israel is united around his throne. The Lord blesses Saul. But will Saul remember to wait upon the word of the Lord? Will he remember that he is but a steward of the people the Lord loves, that he is the commander of the Lord's inheritance? It's interesting because you look at verse 8 where Samuel instructs Saul to go before him to Gilgal and to wait until Samuel comes, and that's when they will offer sacrifices and offerings together. Saul has to wait 7 days until Samuel shows up. If you look ahead to chapter 13, you know what happens. Samuel's told by Saul, wait in Gilgal for 7 days, but Samuel's not there yet on the seventh day, and the people are starting to scatter and leave Saul. And so Saul, in an effort to solidify his support, decides to take matters into his own hands and makes the sacrifice himself without Samuel. He doesn't wait. He doesn't trust the word of the Lord. He forgets that he is but a steward of the Lord's inheritance. And what happens to Saul? Samuel comes and says, the kingdom is taken away from you. So, brothers and sisters, what do we do with our anointing? The Catechism reminds us that we share in Christ's anointing, even as prophets, priests, and kings ourselves. So, how stewardly are we with the Lord's inheritance? How well do we remember that the church is the Lord's treasured possession, His joy, His love, His delight? Are we humbled that we are so honored to belong to that covenant people? To be honored to share in Christ's anointing? Or when we come to church, do we forget that? I want the church to be this. I think the church should do that. I think the church should stop doing this. Or in your relationships with one another, do you demand their respect by presuming upon the Lord's blessing? Or do you wait for the Lord to lift you up? Do you come barging into the church and say, this is my way, and we will only have peace once we do it my way? It's never worked for an elder who does that or a minister who does that. It doesn't work for any of us to do that, to take that upon ourselves, no longer be stewards of the Lord's inheritance, but to take His word and set it aside and say, my way. How do we know if we're doing this? Well, are we patient with each other? Are we? Are we patient with the Lord's work, the Spirit's work in the church? Will we wait for one another as the Spirit works upon their hearts in His timing, not ours? When it comes to our prayers and we plead with the Lord, bless your church, edify your church, correct your church, sanctify your church, will we wait for the Lord to answer those prayers and in the meantime hide ourselves in His word? Or do we get frustrated with the pace of change or personality clashes? Are we quicker to complain than we are to pray? That's a measure of this. We need to search our hearts, brothers and sisters. Are we stewards of the inheritance of the Lord? Do we love the church because He loves the church? Do we love His word because we trust that it will accomplish all that the Lord has sent it out to do? Because sometimes we only listen to the word when we've already agreed with what it says and ignore it when we don't agree. Sometimes we're reluctant to deal with the demands that the Lord's word puts in front of us, the calling it puts on our shoulders. When God calls us to be loving, we say, yeah, but, and the excuses flow. Do we love His inheritance? And then use our anointing to express that love humbly and trusting. Do we delight to empty ourselves for the sake of God's church because she is more precious to Him? Because remember that compared to Saul, the Lord has given us more than 3 signs on our way. He's given us more than that to show that we belong to Him and that our callings are owed to Him. He's given us much more. He has given Jesus and poured out the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see in the second place, the Lord's Spirit. After Saul's instructions, Samuel turns to head towards his home, and verse 9 says that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. What does it mean that God gave Saul another heart? Does it mean that Saul was born again? That his soul came to life. He became a believer in that moment. Well, actually, if we look at all of 1 Samuel, in all of the instances where it talks about the work of the Holy Spirit, what we find is there is not an emphasis on regeneration, the rebirth of the soul. That's not really where the focus lies. The focus is on the Spirit coming upon those who are specifically anointed to an office, a calling within God's people. And so that's this instance as well. It's not so much talking about Saul's eternal destination. Is he saved or not? What it's talking about is that it changed his heart so that he could fulfill his anointing, his calling. It's equipping a prophet or a king to be able to do the work that God has given them. Well, what then does that say about Saul before verse 9? It says that Saul before verse 9 was not suited to be king of Israel. He could not be the commander over the Lord's inheritance without the Lord first commanding Saul's heart. That's what the word actually means, that God gave him another heart. Literally, it means to change his heart, to overthrow his heart. It's monergistic, you could say the word is. Something that God does completely on his own. He doesn't require Saul's cooperation. It's not even that Saul has to open his heart first to let the Spirit in. No, if anything, this shines the spotlight exactly where Saul needed the spotlight to shine. In order to be king in Israel, you need Israel's king, the Lord. You cannot do this without him. Which is what each of those three signs then confirms on that day. Interestingly, the second half of this event only shines attention on the third sign. Not that the donkeys had been found, not the passing along of the two loaves, but the third sign is where the emphasis rests. The Lord's work in Saul, not Saul's work for the Lord. Verse 10, when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. It's the Spirit doing the work. The Spirit equipping Saul to join the group of prophets to speak the word of the Lord. What confirms this emphasis that it is the Lord doing this and not Saul is the response then that the people give. Those who knew him formerly before he went out looking for the donkeys, they never would have expected Saul to return like this. And so they start asking each other, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? They're completely shocked. How could anything like that come from Saul? It's like Balaam's donkey. Did you ever expect a donkey to speak? Nobody expected Saul to be a prophet. But it's the Spirit who has given Saul the prophetic voice. Indeed, the group of people wondering about this, they come to realize it has nothing to do with who his father is. One of the men starts asking, it's not just Saul, the son of Kish, that we should be asking about, but who is their father? The father of the rest of these prophets. Isn't it always an undeserved blessing for the Lord to send his Spirit and to have his word spoken? It doesn't matter who the father is, it matters who the Lord is. And that's why they turn it into a prophet. Is Saul also among the A proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? The question I have is, does that proverb still live among us? Is that a proverb that we understand? Is it a word of wisdom about the unexpected in our own lives? The undeserved nature of the work of the Holy Spirit to bring the word of the Lord to us? That we can't manufacture the Spirit's work among us. We can't trace it through a bloodline. There is no secret key that the elders hold up in the council room and that they use that to unlock the mysteries of the knowledge of God when they feel you are worthy of it. It is not you that builds yourself up into the mercies of the Lord. It is the Lord who mercifully comes down to you and speaks the good news that you need to hear. It is the Lord's work to change your heart. The Lord's work to change your life, to give you your calling, your anointing. It doesn't depend on your family tree. It's not your intellect. It's not your height. It's not your good looks like Saul. The Spirit comes unconditionally. Grace comes freely. and the power of God comes unbidden, that those who have no claim to anything yet receive his gracious word. Now, when Jesus came to proclaim exactly that message, how did his own receive him? Not well. In fact, his own were offended. They grew up around Jesus, and yet they're hearing these stories. Jesus goes to that town and he does a miracle, and he goes to that village and he preaches a wonderful sermon, and then he goes to that countryside and he heals those people and he shows compassion on the sinner. And the people of Nazareth are thinking, he's from here. He belongs to us. But then Jesus comes into his hometown in Luke chapter 4, and he goes to the synagogue and he quotes from Isaiah 61, which we heard earlier, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then Jesus dared to say in Nazareth, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And at first they're marveling, like, Jesus is saying this? But then they shake their heads and say, what? Isn't this Joseph's son? He is telling us that we need to be saved? That we need the grace that Jesus alone can give us? And then Jesus confronts their unbelief. He says, no prophet is accepted in his own country because his own country thinks they don't need the prophet's message. They don't need grace like the others do. They don't need God's Spirit to work so powerfully for them. And so they're asking, what do you mean, Jesus? You're one of us. You pretend to have the authority to tell us that we need you to be saved? We know who your father is. We know your family, your brothers, your sisters. We grew up with you. You're no different than us. How can a man like you be anointed by the Lord? And they were so offended, they hated him. They even tried to throw him off a cliff. Here's the anointed of the Lord among them. The greatest gift of love that the Lord has ever shown to his inheritance. The Spirit poured out upon this Jesus to preach the good news to sinners, and they despise him. They despise him all the way to the cross. They mock his nakedness and shame. They wickedly taunted his thirst and his agony. They blasphemed him when they said, if you are the Christ, save yourself. And if you save yourself, sure, we'll believe in you, Jesus. And yet it is in that despising, that agony, that shame, that rejected man on the cross, who everyone else accounted for nothing, even accused him of being an illegitimate blasphemer. That is where we find our Savior. We find Jesus, the anointed one, not in self-made glory, but in selfless sacrifice. We find grace in the weakness and the sorrows of this son of Nazareth. Is that enough for you, brothers and sisters? Because to confess Jesus in that condition is to confess the sovereignty of God's grace. Not how qualified you might be to receive that grace, but to confess Jesus in that condition is to confess your own utter need and helplessness. You think about it, if Saul was to look upon those three signs and see how much he needed the Lord if he was going to be king in Israel, how much more for us to look upon Jesus to see how much we need the Lord's mercies if we are to be saved? That we would need a Savior like that. But when that word comes to us, should we not also expect the Spirit to work in us? Shouldn't we be looking then amongst ourselves? Do you see the power of the grace that has come upon us in Jesus Christ? We know when the Lord speaks, it is living, it is powerful. We should be looking for the work of the Holy Spirit to change the lives and hearts of God's people. kind of like Saul's uncle. He comes to Samuel's uncle. He wants Saul's uncle. He wants to know, what did Samuel tell you? And Saul has to keep it hidden for a while. His uncle knows something's up here. When the word of God is spoken, when Samuel speaks, the Lord is doing something. Saul, I want to know what's going on. And all Saul can tell him at this point is that he told us the donkeys would be found. But something's coming. Something is coming at the hand of the Lord. How much more then should we anticipate the Lord to work if that work comes through Jesus Christ? If that word is spoken by the Savior himself, how much more can we anticipate the work, the sanctifying power of the Spirit? How much more can we anticipate and trust and pray for the Lord's blessings to bring that mighty word to bear upon our hearts if it comes to us in Jesus Christ? If we know that that loving word is given to nourish the inheritance of the Lord, the church that he loves. Let's find Saul among the prophets. Let's find our salvation in the humbled Jesus Christ. For there we will see the work of the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would look upon us with mercy, not what we deserve. In the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, thank you, Lord, for lifting our eyes. As we look at Saul, we lift and we see Jesus, the greater King, the greater anointed one, the greater sufferer for this cause of his people, who in himself carried the hope of the nations, though he was despised by them all. We ask, Heavenly Father, we would not then be ashamed of that gospel and how it comes. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. But through those weaknesses, Father, you conquer, you overthrow, you make a new heart within us. We pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit. May we have the eyes to see his work of edifying, of building up what is most precious to you, and that in seeing it, we may rejoice, for the word of the Lord has come upon us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. For our song of response, we turn to hymn 401.